Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to say to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. This evening, we desire to cover verse 1 to verse 10. We come to this message, dealing with offenses. Now we must see the context of this passage. We must see the broader context. And for the broader context, we have to go back to Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And if you look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, we see there that the Pharisees were oppressing the tax collectors and sinners, despising them and being harsh to them when they were drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." So the Lord Jesus Christ launched off into a series of parables, one parable after another, to show that God has a heart of love for those who are regarded as sinners in the sight of the religious leaders. While people look upon these sinners as unwanted, God desires them to draw near to him. So God has a heart of love for sinners, in contrast to the Pharisees, who had a heart of hatred. So the series of parables are intended to show to us the difference between the heart of God towards those who are despised and rejected, and the heart of the religious leaders. The religious leaders, of course, shouldn't have had such an attitude towards those whom they despise. They should have shown the compassion of God upon them, and they should be teaching the right way for them to be saved. But no, the Pharisees have gone astray, and they were not only astray in their teaching, but they were astray in their attitude. So this led on to the last parable which we encountered in chapter 16. There we met with the rich man who died and went to hell, and the poor man called Lazarus who died and went to heaven. And Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. He was comforted and in a place of honor. And we know that that is possible not because he was poor, it was possible not because he had done good deeds, but it was possible because his faith was in God. His faith was in the Savior. So the Lord Jesus Christ told this, which we most likely, we have to accept as most likely being a parable, although there are those good men who regard it as not a parable. But with William Hendrickson, we'll say, on balance, we'll say that this is most likely a parable, because it would be a terrible thing for those in hell to be able to communicate with people in heaven. So here, It is a parable told to bring across some spiritual truths. So Lazarus was comforted and in a position of honor. And the rich man who relied on his riches and lived a comfortable life while on earth, he ended up in hell. And there we learn that the rich man was still attempting to make use of this man Lazarus. He told Abraham, "Father Abraham, send him to come and put some water in my mouth. But who are you to command Lazarus and to ask for Lazarus to come and minister to you?" See? Now it just shows the attitude of those who have no faith in God, who trusted in themselves, and who wanted to live a good life on this earth without any care upon those who are poor and who are oppressed, who are deprived. See? So the basic theme has continued until that point. Right? And God has a different attitude to those who are despised by the people of this world. And it is in this context that the Lord Jesus Christ continues on with his teaching in chapter 17. So since the last parable concerns the rich who have no care for the poor and the oppressed, the Lord is saying to his disciples, don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those who are self-sufficient in themselves and who think too highly of themselves and have no time, no thought, no concern for those who are deprived, who are neglected. So the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach his disciples. And from chapter 17, verse 1, you know that he is addressing this teaching to his disciples. So the Lord is saying, among believers, among those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, this attitude should not be found. But then offenses occur even among God's people. So how do we handle offenses such that it doesn't constitute oppression of the poor and the neglected? How do we handle offenses? And it is in this context that the teaching is given. And here, therefore, we are going to learn how believers should handle offenses. This is an important topic because among God's people, when we are thrown together in the church, the likelihood of offenses between us is very high. So it is a very relevant topic. We must deal with this topic. And this passage shows to us two basic things. In verse 1 to verse 4, we are shown the Christian view on offenses. And in verse 5 to verse 10, we are shown the Christian attitude on service. So there are these two sections that are related, offenses and service to God. So the Christian view on offenses between man and man, the Christian view of service to God. So let us consider verse 1 to verse 4, the Christian view on offenses. And here, there are two basic points being made under this first section. The first point is that a Christian must avoid causing offense. And this is found in verse 1 to verse 2. Remember that the Lord is addressing this teaching to disciples. If you are not a believer, the Lord is not concerned with you at this point. He is dealing with believers. So straight away, you realize that this passage has relevance. It has relevance to believers, but it has relevance to you who is not a believer in the sense that you are not the subject of this teaching. And it is such a pity that you fall outside the circle of people whom the Lord wants to direct his teaching. And here we must come to realize that the Bible constantly reminds us either you are in or you are out. You are in the circle of God's people or you are not in the circle of God's people. And how sad it is that in name you are a Christian. In name you have been coming to church. In name you will regard yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. When in fact the Lord knows who you are, where you belong to. See, you might speak the same language as other Christians. You might carry a Bible. you might attend the same meeting, but an invisible line can be drawn between those who are true believers and those who are not. And as the invisible line comes, it excludes some and it includes others. So as the line comes past you, which side are you on? This line has gone which way? Does it include you or does it exclude you? So this line, this invisible line, is just going through the congregation here. And the Lord is addressing this teaching to those who are His disciples. You may listen in. The Lord is very generous, allowing you to listen in to His teaching, the teaching directed to those who are His disciples. And if you feel being left out, humanly speaking, we have to say we are very sorry. But fact is fact. Look at the passage. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord is addressing this teaching to those who are true disciples. So if you are excluded, if you are not a true disciple, this teaching does not apply to you tonight. So if this teaching that you are listening to, out of interest, out of curiosity, out of necessity, because you're sitting here now, you listen, and it will benefit you if you listen carefully, and if this teaching drives you to Jesus Christ, then it would have accomplished something good. It would have brought you to the beginning of the benefits of salvation. This passage would begin to apply to you. But otherwise, you're outside the purpose of the Lord in teaching this. He's not intending it for you. So for those who are His disciples, this passage applies. And we must learn that for those who are true Christians, you must learn to avoid causing offense. The Pharisees cause offense. The unconverted in the world, they are very self-centered and they are not bothered about their relationship with God. And therefore, they are incapable of truly loving their neighbors as themselves. They might show some good works. They might be principled men. They might want to contribute to the poor. But all these are meant to boost up their ego. Because if they are not submitted to God in the first place, all the so-called good works in the sight of man are meant to boost their ego, to make them feel proud and make them feel so self-righteous. And you may protest as much as you want. You may say, but I truly, genuinely, sincerely want to help the poor around me. But if you are basically a person who have not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, all your good works amount to self-righteousness. It is not accepted by God. God is our Creator. He gives us life. He gives us opportunities to earn. He gives us even opportunities to come to know Him. But for as long as you fail to come to submit your life to your Creator, all other so-called good works are mere self-righteousness. They are filthy rags to God. But for those who are believers, we know that we do not want to be like that. And yet, there are times when we cause offense. We live in a sinful world. We do not want to cause offense like others who despise the neglected, despise the underprivileged, despise those who they regard as lower themselves than themselves. But we do not want to cause offense. And yet offenses come. And how are we to look upon offenses? We are to look upon offenses as something serious. And while the Lord condemn those who have such attitude towards the oppressed, the Lord welcomes those who are oppressed, and when they come to Him, they regard them as precious in His sight, and He refers to them as these little ones. They are looked upon as people who are loved by Him, these little ones. They might be poor, they might be new, they might be despised, but the Lord loved them and regarded them as His little ones. These are words of endearment that are used to describe those who are despised by the world but who come to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ say, you are not to cause offense to these people. And we know that the diminutive term, the little ones. He didn't say these great ones, but these little ones show to us that they are little in the sense that they are weak in faith. They are new to the Christian faith. They haven't understood much yet, and therefore they are easily stumbled. It is like a child who is beginning to learn to walk, and you know he's walking, but he's not walking the way an adult would walk. The adult has so many years of experience of walking. He has so many years of training his muscles and nerves. And so the adult will walk steadily without even thinking of it, and the adult does not easily fall. But look at this toddler. He's focusing all his attention on learning to walk, and along the way he totters. And if you, as an adult who has so many years of experience of walking, you come and deliberately cause the toddler to fall, that is not a very kind thing to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, if spiritually you are an offense to these little ones, if you cause such little ones to stumble, it is a serious thing. And by comparing an adult knocking down a toddler, yeah, without care, without concern, you can see how serious the Lord looks upon a person who caused one weak in faith to stumble spiritually. So the Lord says, it is worse. You might as well be in a situation where you're worse off than a person who has a millstone hung upon his neck and being thrown into the sea. Now, how does this expression come about? What this imagery? What happened is that the Gentiles were known to have carried out such execution. Certain non-Jews in their culture, they have along the way carried out such a thing. We have heard of things that are unusual. For example, in certain society, when a person is caught in the adultery, for example, he's taken out and put into a pig's cage, and then he's carried and then to be drowned. Now, we say it's so horrifying, you know, they are treated in such a humiliating fashion where they are put into a basket, men normally for carrying pigs, and then they are drowned. If that can be done to certain society, don't be surprised in reading this way of execution carried out by other cultures, other pagans. And of course it was repulsive to the Lord, it was repulsive to the Jews, but it had been done. And the way it was done was that there was these two pieces of stones that constitute the mill for grinding grain. And there are the smaller versions found in this country many years ago. And in some rural areas, you still see the smaller versions. You have a smaller piece with a hole at the top and then a handle at the side. Then you have a bigger piece with a groove around the edges. So the smaller piece will fit into the bigger piece. And what you do is that from the handle will be turned around. And if not directly by hand like this, there will be a string attached to a handle, attached to the shorter piece of handle. And you let this upper piece of millstone to be turned around. And another person would scoop some rice with water or some other type of grain. You'll scoop and pour into that hole in the first piece of millstone. And as the rice and the water gets down in between the two pieces, the rice get ground into powder and then flows out to the side, to the groove of the lower piece. And then they are collected in a container on the ground. Okay? So that is the mill, the two pieces of millstone. But you must understand that the word used in this parable is literally the millstone of the donkey. So if you want to translate the millstone there, you have to translate by those words, the millstone of the donkey. In other words, it is not a small millstone that is pushed by man. It is a big millstone that the donkey drags around. The donkey will walk around in a circle all the time, and then as it walks around, it causes the top piece of the millstone to turn. So in other words, we are saying this is a much bigger millstone. And because this upper millstone has a hole in which the grain is poured in, this upper millstone can be used to tie a string around a person's neck. And in that way, the millstone will track the man down when thrown into the sea. So you are taken by boat into the middle of the sea, and you are thrown down with a millstone tied around the neck. And of course, the millstone will drag the person down, and the person is certain to drown. Okay? It's a horrifying form of execution which the Jews really look upon as horrible, as something that they would not think of. But the Lord Jesus Christ is using this picture to show that the offense against a person who is weak in faith is serious. It's serious. And it is serious, more serious than being for a person who deserves being drowned like that. Okay? So it is in order to drive home the seriousness of causing offense to those who are weak in the faith that the Lord uses this picture. So that then drives home the first point, that a Christian must avoid causing offense to those who are weak in the faith, because it is regarded as a serious matter. Instead of helping the person who is weak in the faith, you come to be a stumbling block and cause the person to stumble. Think again of the toddler learning to walk, and here you are the adult, you are the big man, you came and you purposely pasang kaki and you allow the toddler to fall. Isn't that cruel? Isn't that something that is terrible in the sight of anyone with sense? You know, you are an adult. You are able to walk well, and here you see a toddler learning to walk, and here you come and pasang kaki, place your leg in front of him, let him fall. And so if you cause an offense to those who are weak in the faith, think of that picture. The Lord is saying it's serious. You might as well be executed like that. So the point is made. Of course, the Lord does not intend the church to carry out such an execution. The Lord intends us only to take note of the seriousness of the offense. Often we do not look upon the things said in a parable or in a teaching as literal, but we look at what the teaching is. For example, if your eye causes you to sin, dig it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. But does the Lord intend you to dig out your eye or to chop off your hand? He certainly did not mean that. He is using that picture to drive home the lesson that he is intending to carry across. So here we get the lesson. God looks upon it as serious when a believer causes one who is weaker in faith to stumble. So the point is now taken. What then is the second point? The second point is that when you cause offense to those who are weaker in the faith, it is serious. But what if others cause offense to you? Do you say, then you need to be hung by the neck and with a millstone and be thrown into the sea? Then you take offense so badly, so sensitively, and you're always out to avenge yourself upon the person who harms you? No. When you know that there is always the possibility of others causing offense to you, you must have a forgiving heart. What you must do is first rebuke the person. You have a duty to rebuke the person. Don't just keep quiet. Don't just harbor the pain in your heart and then allow it to fester. And then you get very angry, you get very worked up, and it affects your health, and it affects your service to God. Now, you do not want your Christian life to be crippled by such unhappy, bitter feelings in you. Rather, you have a duty to go to that brother and rebuke him. And in Matthew chapter 18, we are told that if the brother refuses to listen, you bring witnesses along. If he refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. Then let the church handle the situation from there. But as a general rule, we go and rebuke the brother, and the brother is made aware of it, he will generally seek your forgiveness. He will repent. And to repent, by the way, is different from just merely saying sorry. The world is very good at propagating the idea that you need to say sorry, as though when you say sorry, everything is over, everything is settled. But it's not settled. A person can be forced by circumstances or by others to just say sorry. But look at how he says sorry. I'm sorry, lah. Now look at the attitude of the person. I'm sorry, lah. You see, you're forced to say, I'm sorry, and you think that people will not go after you anymore for the offense you have caused. But the Bible teaches us that we must repent. Repent means that you feel true sorrow in your heart. And being a believer, when it is shown to you that you have caused offense to another brother, you will feel sorry about it. And when you feel sorry about it, of course you want to plead to God to forgive you your sins. You want also to say to the person that you must please forgive me. I'm seeking your forgiveness. Can you please forgive me? So we seek the forgiveness of another person. We don't just say sorry to him. And when restitution is needed, we have to make restitution. If we have caused loss to a person, that loss has to be made up as best we can. It might not be exactly the same as what we have taken from him, but the point is that we must make up for what we have taken from him. Either it is peace of mind, whether it is a pain-free life or what, we have taken away from him peace of mind. We now do whatever we can to bring that peace back. If we have stolen anything, we want to put back what we have stolen. It might not be able to make up for the harm caused. For example, a person has kept a lamb or a chicken that is well fed ready for a guest that he is expecting. But you stole that chicken away, and at the time when the guest arrived, he didn't have a chicken to slaughter to serve that guest. Now in later days, you return the chicken to him, but he has no need for it anymore because that guest has come and gone. See? So while materially it's the same amount that you have given back, but it has caused harm to him, which you cannot fully make up for. But nevertheless, you must make restitution to the best of your ability to show that you are truly repentant. So a repentant heart is different from just merely saying sorry. It involves sorrow for your sin. It involves confessing your sin to God and to man. It involves making restitution to the best of your ability. You might not be able to fully make up for the lost cause, but nevertheless, you make up the best you can to show that you are truly repentant. Okay? Now, if the brother seeks forgiveness from you like that, if the brother repents, then you are to forgive him. You are not to harbor a heart of unforgiveness. But you see, he says he repents. He seems to be repentant. But then he is doing it again. And today this is the second time that he's doing it. You still must forgive him. What if he says seven times in the day he offends you and comes to seek your forgiveness? You forgive him. In other words, the forgiving heart should be in a true believer. We don't harbor thoughts of revenge. We don't harbor thoughts of bitterness towards our brother. Let God deal with the person. See, we just take it on face value. We just give him the benefit of the doubt that he's so weak, he kept causing that same offense, and since he shows that he has repented, we will forgive the person. And this, of course, contrasts with the attitude of non-believers. The world has its sevenfold revenge. Believers have its sevenfold forgiveness. Now, you remember an incident in the Old Testament. In the early days, there was this man called Lamech, and he killed someone, but he was very adamant about the sin he had committed. You turn with me to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and you consider verse 23 onwards. We are told there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This man Lamech was a very hard-hearted man. In the first place, he committed polygamy. He had two wives. Now in the second place, he killed somebody who had offended him, and he told his wives, don't be worried, don't be afraid. Okay? If anybody come to try and avenge himself, I am going to avenge myself 77-fold. Okay? Cain was not a forgiving man, and he was a person who would avenge others 7-fold. But I, Lamech, I will avenge myself 77-fold. Now that type of attitude should not be found in a believer. Eh? And you know that a forgiving heart does not cause us to be saved, but a saved person would have a forgiving heart. Put another way, we are not saved by our actions. We are saved by the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we must therefore repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Don't rely on our good deeds to be saved. No. But when you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, you will have a forgiving heart. It is expected of you to have a forgiving heart. Now you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and see this teaching there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Look at verse 14 of Matthew, chapter 6. We are told there, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." A superficial reading of this passage might give you the impression that your salvation depends on the action of forgiving others or not. But we know that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. It cannot be that this part of the Bible teaches salvation by works, the work of forgiving others, and then other parts of the Bible so clearly teach that salvation is by the free gift of God, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. It cannot be. The Scripture is so clear that we are saved not by works. We are saved by the free gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we receive that gift of salvation by repentance and faith. The means by which we benefit from the salvation in Jesus Christ is repentance and faith. You just need to repent and believe in Christ. See? And that is how you're saved. Don't try to work for your own salvation. You cannot. You cannot rely on yourself being better for God to accept you. No. You must rather come and humbly accept the salvation that is found fully in Jesus Christ. So that is clear. That is clear. The Bible's teaching on salvation is clear. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. You are declared not guilty before God, not because of your works, but because of trusting in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. That point you must be clear about. Then when you compare that teaching with this passage, you come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if you are truly a saved person, if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will forgive those who offend you. See? And in that way, you are forgiven by the Father. The Father has already forgiven you, and He expects you to have a forgiving heart. A person who does not have a forgiving heart cannot be a true disciple. But you say, it's so difficult. Indeed, it is difficult. It is difficult to exercise forgiveness to those who have hurt you badly. But what choice have you? If you are truly a converted person, you have to bring this trouble that is you are faced with to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm faced with this trouble, this problem of forgiving the one who has offended me so deeply, but he has sought forgiveness from you." You are responsible for forgiving him. You have a duty to forgive him. Like it or not, you have to struggle with this matter and bring it to the Lord. "Lord, please give me a forgiving heart." See, a true believer, although he struggles with this problem of forgiving others, will see the necessity of forgiving. He will bring the problem to the Lord. He will ask the Lord to help him to forgive the person. And that we will consider in a moment, the difficulty of forgiving others. We will consider that in a moment. But these 2 points under the first section must be grasped. First, causing offense to those who are weak in the faith is a serious matter in the sight of the Lord.
Second,
a true believer must have a forgiving heart towards those who have repented of their sins. We have a duty to rebuke them. And if they don't repent, that is their business. But we have rebuked them. But when we rebuke them and they repent, then we must forgive them. So then, these two points are clear. We must avoid causing offense to those who are weak in the faith, and we must have a forgiving heart towards those who repent of their sin. Now we move on to the second section where we want to deal with this problem of the difficulty of forgiving others. In it, it requires faith. We already have true faith, but we still have to struggle with the many difficulties of the Christian life, including the necessity of forgiving those who have offended us. And it is here that the disciples turn to the Lord and ask the question, verse 5, and increase our faith. The Lord turned to the apostles, turned to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, given the situation, how are we to forgive? How are we to practice this? We need greater faith. So increase our faith. And what was the Lord's response? The Lord's response is that what you need is not greater faith. What you need is true faith. Ensure that you have true faith. And once there is true faith, God can work in you and through you. See? It is just like a tree. The question is whether there is life in that tree. Don't worry if there are no fruits at the moment. Don't worry if the fruits are small at the moment. See? The important thing is there is life in that tree. If there is life in that tree, you nurture the life of that tree. Pour water on the tree as needed. Pour fertilizer on its roots as needed. And as you take care of the tree, you discover soon it will grow more and more and more. And soon it will become a big tree and the birds of the air can build their nest there. In other words, that tree becomes very useful, very helpful. It becomes so serviceable. It becomes so useful in the hands of God. You will bear fruit in due time. See? And of course, faith, as we know, is not just at the beginning of our Christian life. When you have true faith in the Lord, it must continue on for the rest of our life. A person who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will abide in the Lord by faith. In other words, he is linked to the Lord by faith. He is united to the Lord by faith. It is not possible for a person to be united to Christ by faith at the beginning and then along the way in his Christian life, he gets detached from the Lord. The moment you get detached, you are in danger of losing your faith. You are in danger of being lost. In other words, you are in danger of being regarded as an apostate, a person who has never been a true believer. A true believer, when united to Christ by faith, will continue on. There are times when his faith wavers. There are times when he's shaken in his faith. But he will cling on and on and on and on to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is why we say that we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is the means by which God preserves his people. So just as there is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, there is the doctrine of the preservation of God. God preserved those who are his as they persevere on in the faith. You persevere on, even though you are faced with difficulties in your Christian life. You persevere on. You do not give up on your faith. See, you may be discouraged in various ways, but you do not give up on your faith. You continue to trust in the Lord. As you trust in the Lord and trust in Him and trust in Him, God is actually preserving you. And when you finally arrive safely in heaven, it shows that you have been a true believer. You belong to God. God will not allow any one of His children to be lost. So He wants us, while He tells us on earth, that we must persevere while He preserves us. God works in us as we work. And we are able to work the works of God only because God is at work in us. So all glory goes to God, but we are trusting in God to live out the Christian life. And this teaching is given by the Lord in another way in John chapter 15, verse 5. He tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, or he who continues in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So you see here that the true Christian is like that. He has come to faith in Christ. He's spiritually united to Christ by faith. And he will continue to abide in him and abide in him and abide in him. And before too long, you discover the fruit of faith shows itself. There is a transformation in his character. You discover that he becomes more useful in the Lord's service. And good works begin to flow out of his life. Okay? So that is what we expect of a person who has true faith. So the Lord then is saying, it is not great faith that you need to look for. It is to make sure that you have true faith, and if you continue to have that faith, God will work a mighty work through you. Even when you say to this mulberry tree to be moved, see, you will be able to do it. So it is a figurative way of saying, as long as you have true faith, God can work in you. God can do mighty things to you. What is needed is true faith. And that, of course, leads us to the question then, now who has true faith? Only the true believer. Only those who are true Christians. If you are only a Christian in name, then you don't have true faith. See, your faith is merely intellectual. Your faith is only superficial. Your faith is only external. It is not something internal, spiritual. It is not real. Right? So what is the point? What is the point of calling yourself a Christian when no fruit is seen in your life? Everything is so superficial. See? And who belongs to this category here? Is the Lord speaking to you tonight? That all this while you have regarded yourself as a Christian, when in fact what is needed is not great faith in order to do great things. More importantly is that you have true faith. And God can work great things through you. See? So seek not to do great things for God when in the first place you have no true faith in yourself. Ensure that you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that of course means that you must be a true believer. Then the second point under this second section is that a Christian must serve willingly and joyfully. This is found in the parable told by the Lord in verse 7 to verse 10. He's telling us, you disciples, some of you have a servant at home. He's not referring to a rich man with many servants, although the word is the same as that used translated as slave. But the word for slave is also used for a servant, a paid servant. Okay? So here it is more like a paid servant. And he's not referring to a big boss with many slaves, no. But rather, he says to his disciples, some of you have a servant at home. You ask the servant to do things for you in the farm, and he comes home. Yeah. Now, as the master, you don't expect that the servant start eating first. See? You would rather say to your servant, get the things ready for my meal, and you start eating. Then only the servant will come and eat. You say, wait a moment, there seems to be a contradiction here. Did we not have the Lord teach that even the master will serve the servant? Shouldn't we have a servant spirit instead of lording it over people? Now, you're right to raise that matter. It seems a little bit confusing, so let us be clear about this. Yeah. Now, in Mark chapter 10, the Lord told the disciples that we must not lord it over one another in the church. We must have a servant spirit. The one who has a servant spirit, who is willing to serve others, he is regarded as greatest in the kingdom of God. So in the church, we are basically equals. Therefore, don't lord it over others. Don't act as though you are still boss. Perhaps you are a boss in your company and you command many servants below you. But when you come into the church of Jesus Christ, you are the equal of everyone. See? And therefore, don't exercise authority in a worldly manner where you lord it over other people in the church. So we must come to see that in the kingdom of God, we do not lord it over others.
So that is one point.
But related to this is the attitude of a master. If you turn back to chapter 12 with me, Luke chapter 12, you see there in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in verse 37. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. The Lord is basically saying this, that he is pleased with those of his disciples who have found faithfully serving him when he returns for judging the world. Yes, the Lord will one day return to judge the world. And he, like what he has always been on earth, he served his disciples. And when he returns, he will serve the faithful disciple by coming to you and say, sit here, let me serve you. He will give you a good portion of his reward to you. Now that is the Lord. And that is when he returns in judgment, he will be pleased with the disciple who has been faithful to him while on earth. Now just because a master shows a benevolent spirit towards his servant does not mean that the servant should climb over his head. Ha! You get that point? So we want to imitate our Lord. If we have servants below us, we don't want to treat them badly like the unconverted person, like the many bosses who are unconverted. They have no Christian values, they have no compassion for people. Although we know that some unconverted people are good, we have no doubt about that. They treat their servants well. But generally speaking, unconverted people have no concern about treating those under them with dignity. But we know that men are made in the image of God, and we have been transformed by the Lord, and we want to imitate the Lord. If the Lord has a servant spirit, we also want to have a servant spirit. We have to maintain our station in life as the boss, but nevertheless, we have a servant spirit. We look upon our people with compassion. We want good to come to them. We are not those who have difficulty being of service to those under us. But just because the boss has a servant spirit towards his servant, does not mean that the servant can now climb on the head of the boss. See, and abuse the boss and take advantage of him. No. The servants must know their proper place. And for us who are serving God, see, we must know our proper place. And therefore, what the Lord is teaching in chapter 17 is different from what he has been teaching in chapter 12. The two situations are different. See? So coming back now to chapter 17, the Lord is saying, we serve God while on earth. How do we serve God? We must serve God joyfully, and we must serve God willingly. You see how many times the word commanded is given. It shows that it is our duty to obey God, to serve him. Look at verse 10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servant, we have done what was our duty. So, end of the day, bottom line, it is what we owe to God. We have to do it willingly. Look at verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? So you see in verse 9 and verse 10, the word commanded is used. And the servant has to obey. And we are the servants of God. What God commands us, we must do, and we do willingly. We don't climb over the head of our master just because he's kind to us. No, but rather we should willingly do our part. We don't take advantage of the kindness of our master. So in this situation, therefore, the Lord is saying to us, know our place and know that you are a servant. And whatever is commanded, it is your duty to carry out. And you carry it out well, and you carry it out willingly. You do not begrudge the fact that you are serving a master, namely God. So which one of us serve God in a grudging manner? See, the moment you have a grudging attitude towards God, it shows that your spirit is not right. You don't understand who you are in relation to God. How dare you be unhappy towards God? How dare you complain against God? How dare you grudge the fact that you have to do all these things? But rather, the person who knows his proper place before God will willingly serve him. He will serve joyfully. So I hope this second point is clear, that the Christian must serve God willingly and joyfully. So how many points have we covered under this second section? 2 points. A Christian must serve with true faith, and a Christian must serve willingly and joyfully. Now we want to round up all that we have learned. We see that the Christian has a unique response towards offenses. The Christian also has a unique attitude towards service. Offenses are bound to occur when Christians gather together, when Christians are bound together as a church. It is bound to occur. You are bound to offend one another. So what have we learned about how to handle offenses? In the first place, avoid causing offense to others. In the second place, if somebody offends you, you have a duty to build. And if he repents, you have a duty to forgive him. But forgive for how many times? Forever. There's no end to forgiving. You really are expected to have a forgiving heart. There's simply no choice in this matter. But you say it's so difficult. Of course it's difficult. The Lord expects his disciples to have a higher standard of morals and ethics than that of the Pharisees. Did not the Lord say that? Have you forgotten that? You turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ has declared this very clearly, that the Pharisees put on such a show of righteousness, but the Lord's teaching goes deeper than that of the Pharisees. The Lord shows that God's law demands greater righteousness in us than the superficial, showy type of righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees show only righteousness superficially, and the Pharisees show their righteousness in order to attract admiration from man. But for us, we do things quietly because we know God knows our hearts, and we know that the righteousness required of us is not just merely superficial, but it is something that comes from deep within us. And that is possible only for those who have been born again of the Spirit. And therefore, when you look at chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, you understand that the demands of the Lord is much higher than that of the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, who is able to live such a high standard of righteousness? Who? None of us, unless we are born again, unless we are transformed by the Spirit from within. Then the Spirit of God lives in us, and the Spirit of God enables us as we go through serving the Lord day by day. So, bottom line, we come back to the same question. Are you a true believer? Do you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Without true faith, it is impossible to live the Christian life. You can imitate others, but they are only imitation. Imagine a tree that has no life in it, and therefore it does not produce fruit. And if you have this mango tree in front of your house, you say, my neighbor's mango tree is growing so well and producing fruit. One season after another, he's harvesting fruit. Now this tree of mine doesn't produce fruit. So in order to not to be outdone, you go to the market and buy the mangoes, and then you go and tie them on the tree. See? Now does that satisfy you? Are you now happy that mangoes are seen on your tree? Now if you are a thinking person, you know this is just parading yourself before man. You are more like the Pharisees already. What is the point of feeling happy that you have mangoes hanging on your tree when in fact those mangoes have been tied there? They are not naturally born by the tree. What is more important is to ensure that that tree has life and it is growing healthily. You might have to dig deep around the roots of the tree. You might have to prune the tree. You might have to do something drastic in order to give life to that tree. See? When you have life in that tree, the fruit will naturally come. So the question is, do you have life in you? Do you have spiritual life in you? Are you abiding in Christ? Do you have true faith? Are you a true Christian? All this while trying to be like a Christian, live like a Christian. You have been trying to live like a Christian, but you are only trying, and you are trying to live like a Christian. You are not living the Christian life. If this message tonight searches you, do not resist God's word. If God is having dealings with you tonight, don't resist the work of the Spirit in your life. You to God. Plead with Him to be merciful to you rather than fight God, because you will never win. You fight God, you will only harm yourself. God's intention is for you to be blessed. The Lord wants you to come safely into His kingdom in order that you might have life and have life abundantly. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and trust in Him as your Savior, believing that He is the only Savior in the world, that His death on the cross alone saves sinners. Come to Jesus Christ tonight.